And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two sons, her two children, and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death departs you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, help us to look at the life of Naomi, and Lord, help us to be encouraged and challenged this morning. Father, I pray that you would, as Pastor Lyle has prayed, meet each of us where we're at this morning, and Lord, may your Spirit work through your word in the hearts of your people. In Christ's name, amen. When you come to the book of Ruth, or when you think of the book of Ruth, you usually remember a pleasant story, a story of the sovereignty and providence of God, a story of romance, God's kindness. And it's really easy to read past the opening five verses and get to God's providence that unfolds in the life of Naomi. And yet in those opening five verses, we really have an expression of the bitter side of God's providence. John Piper's exposition called The book of Ruth, a sweet and bitter providence. Arturo Izurdia called this section, verses 1 to 5 in chapter 1, the dark shadows of providence. In these opening five verses, Naomi loses her husband and her two sons. And really, it reminds us of Job. We're faced with the reality. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, Job 1:21. In Naomi's words, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, verse 21. And yet we know the story doesn't end there. Ruth returns with Naomi. Ruth providentially ends up in the field of Boaz. Boaz happens to be a kinsman redeemer of Elimelech for Naomi and Ruth. One who could marry Ruth, redeem Elimelech's inheritance. Boaz graciously provides food for Naomi and Ruth. He later redeems Elimelech's land and marries Ruth. Then the Lord opens Ruth's womb and Obed is born. And in and of itself, it appears to be nothing more than a happy ending. But just look at the end there, chapter 4, the genealogy, verses 18 through 22. What has just taken place is very significant. In verse 18, it says, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. It was really through God's sovereign providence in the life of Naomi and through the life of Ruth to further the messianic line to David, and as we know from Matthew, all the way to Christ. And really what that does is it provides some insight into the purpose of Ruth. We're going to see that this is a historical narrative that took place during the period of the judges. And the period of judges was a dark time in Israel's history, one of the darkest. And in that dark time, the Lord was putting in place the means of establishing one of the nation's highest times under the reign of King David. You see, the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz demonstrate that behind the scenes, the Lord is working. Even when it doesn't look like God is working, He's working. He is bringing forth His promises. He is fulfilling His purposes. So on a macro level, when you come to the book of Ruth, you really see what is a message of hope for the nation of Israel. And the message of hope to the nation is, even in the darkest of times, the Lord is working, and the message would be needed. David would go on to be king of Israel, succeeding Saul. David's son Solomon would succeed David. After Solomon died, however, the kingdom would split under Solomon's son Rehoboam. That's in 1 Kings 12. Judah, the southern kingdom, would go one way. The remaining tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, would go the other. The northern kingdom, Israel, was led into captivity in Assyria, by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah would be led into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC. And so Ruth provides a message of hope for the people of that time. Israel was the people of God. And even as bleak as it was during the period of Judges, Yahweh had not forgotten His covenant with Abraham, with David. And the same would be true during each of the exiles that both Israel and Judah would experience. So on a macro level, this is a message of hope for the nation of Israel. On a micro level, it's a message of hope for all believers. It's the message that even in the darkest times in our lives, even when we can't see God working, He's working and He's bringing forth His perfect plan and His perfect timing. Even when it doesn't seem like He is, He's there, He's working. Everything in our lives has a purpose. Everything has reason. Nothing is random. And so it provides a message of hope to any follower of Christ. And yet, on an even larger macro level, it's a message of hope to all of us, because through the events of this book, God furthered the messianic line. And it would appear, humanly speaking, that the messianic line at this point was near extinction. There was no one left to carry on the line from Elimelech. And so God takes the Gentile, the Moabite, Ruth. She comes to faith in Yahweh. She clings to Naomi, and then God uses all of that to further Elimelech's line, to bring about the coming of David, and as we know, the coming of Christ. Ruth finds herself in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. This Gentile Moabite woman. And so we see the sovereignty of God. We see the sovereignty of God ordering all events in history for his purposes. And we also see the grace of God, because it's a foreshadow of salvation coming to the Gentiles. And so really the book of Ruth provides us with a lesson on the providence of God. The Westminster Confession on Providence says this: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Psalm 135:6 says it like this: Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And we take comfort in that, of course, because not only do we understand that God is a holy, righteous, and just God, but he is a merciful, loving, and gracious God. Ephesians 1:11 puts it like this, or indicates this, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything working according to the counsel of God's will. And of course, played out in our lives, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things, that is everything, to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so we have a lesson in the book of Ruth on the providence of God. And we need to talk a little bit here, because there is a distinction between God's sovereignty and God's providence. God's sovereignty is a statement about who God is. In his essence and nature, God is sovereign by simply being God himself. But the sovereignty of God relates to the fact that God has eternally decreed all things before the foundation of the world. God has eternally decreed all things. Now, the difference between God's sovereignty and his providence is that providence is God actively bringing his eternal decree to pass. God sovereignly decrees before the foundation of the world all things. His providence brings that decree to pass. And really what that does is it brings us to the life of Naomi. Our job this morning is really to put ourselves in the shoes of Naomi. Because in reality, though God used it all for good, there was a very bitter side to God's providence in Naomi's life. Though God worked it all for good, it all began with the bitter side of God's providence. And what we're going to see this morning is six expressions of the bitter providence of God in Naomi's life. And we're going to see it all had a purpose. And we're going to see that it was all used for good. Now, if you would, look with me at verse 1, and we'll look at the first expression of God's providence in the life of Naomi. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." And so the author of the book of Ruth makes it very clear that the story that we're about to embark upon took place during the time of the judges. The time of the judges was characterized by covenant unfaithfulness. Israel was unfaithful to the covenant that they had entered into with God. It was a time in the nation's history of religious idolatry. It was a time of moral chaos. It was a time of great national instability. And really, we're going to dive in because this gives us an opportunity to brush up on some of our Old Testament theology. So the Lord had taken his people from Egypt and he had led them to Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, he gives Moses the law. And Israel there enters into a covenant with the Lord. That covenant is called the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. The nation stood together and declared they would obey the covenant. They declared they would, and Moses sprinkled the nation with blood. And so the covenant was ratified. Now, a covenant is just an agreement. It's a binding treaty between two parties. And so Israel had entered into a covenant with the Lord. Now, the covenant promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. These are both recorded in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And it went like this. If the nation obeyed the law, the Lord would bless them. If the nation obeyed the law that God had given to them, they would experience victory over their enemies. They would see blessing in their offspring. They would see an abundance of provision in the context of food. They would see blessing in their livestock. It would rain in its season. The crops would be luscious and full. And there would be overall stability in the land. However, if the nation failed to obey the law, the Lord would curse them. And they would experience the exact opposite of the blessings. They would be overtaken by their enemies. Their offspring would be cursed. They would experience sickness. There would be a lack of food. Their livestock would be cursed. There would be drought. There would be overall instability in the land and even future captivity. They would be taken from the land that God had given to them, that God had promised them, and they would be scattered throughout the nations. So the law was never given as a means of salvation. That wasn't the intended purpose of the law. The law was never provided to be a means of ever earning salvation. It was provided as a means of receiving the Lord's blessing for the nation of Israel, and it was provided so that Israel might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be the nation through whom Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom they would reveal him. And the Lord wasn't expecting perfect obedience either. He gave them the sacrificial system, right? That assumed they were going to sin. God wasn't calling them to perfect obedience. When they sinned, they were to bring the appropriate sacrifice. And so they entered into the covenant at Sinai and then set out for the land of Canaan, which the Lord had promised to Abraham. Now, the biggest danger to Israel's covenant faithfulness was the surrounding nations. Idolatry was Israel's greatest threat. They were to drive out all the nations from the land of Canaan, and failure to do so would almost certainly result in idolatry. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:16. It says this, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." Verse 25, "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." The greatest danger that Israel faced as they had the prospect of entering the land that God had promised to Abraham was idolatry. And so after entering into the covenant, the Lord led them through the wilderness. Israel struggled in the wilderness. The people continually disobeyed the Lord with the result that the first generation, the parents who were led out of Egypt, were denied entrance into the land. The only two individuals from the first generation that were allowed to enter the land were Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses was granted entrance into the land for his own sin. The first generation, including Moses, dies in the wilderness. Once the generation dies, Joshua is raised up to lead Israel into the land. Now, the Lord granted a measure of success under Joshua. Under Joshua's leadership, Israel flourished to some degree. But the problem was, Israel failed to drive out all the nations. And if you would, I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 2. In Judges 1, 27 through 36, there is a record of all of the Canaanite people that Israel failed to drive out. And these were the people that remained in the land. And if they remained in the land, so did their idolatry, their worship of false gods, the graven images. And so in Judges 2, 1 to 5, it says this: Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Verse 2, And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So they had failed to drive out the people. They had failed to be faithful to the covenant, so God refused then to drive out the rest of the peoples. They would remain in the land. Their gods would be a snare to Israel. Verse 8 records that Joshua's death takes place, and then it begins. The terrible cycle of Israel's sin throughout the book of Judges, God delivering them and them again going back to their sin. Look at verse 11, Judges 2. Joshua is dead. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Verse 19. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And really, that's the book of Judges. That is a summary of the entire book of Judges. Israel was called to remain set apart from the nations. Instead, they continually adopted the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. Deuteronomy 7:3 made it very clear, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And that statement applied to the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Judges 3, 5, and 6 record this. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. They did the exact opposite of what God required of them and exactly opposite what they had committed to. Verse 8 of chapter 3 makes it clear that they served Kishon Rishathaim for 8 years. In verse 9, Israel cries out, the Lord raised up the judge, Othniel. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. They had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel dies. Verse 12, again, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord raised up Eglon, the king of Moab. Israel served the king of Moab for 18 years. Verse 15, Israel cries out to the Lord. The Lord raised up the judge, Ehud. He delivered Israel. Then Judges 4:1, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And on it goes. That is the book of Judges. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 foreshadow the coming kingdom. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so, somewhere in that window of time is the story of Ruth. The book of Ruth. And so the first expression of God's bitter providence in the life of Naomi is that this all took place in the days when the judges governed. The second expression of the bitter providence of God in Naomi's life is the famine. Look there at verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. There was no food. Now, though it's not explicitly stated, the famine is almost certainly a result of God's judgment on the nation. Famine was one of the curses for breaking the covenant. So it's possible that either the Lord withheld the rains from the land so that the crops couldn't grow and there was no food, or the Lord raised up an enemy against Israel who oppressed them, and they went into the land and wiped out the crops. That happened in Judges 6, 3 and 4. It says, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. In addition, Moab, 50 miles from Bethlehem. Only 50 miles away there was food. So since the author wanted us to know that this account took place during the period of Judges and that there was a famine in the land, it seems unavoidable to recognize that the Lord's hand is against Israel at this time. So Naomi is living during the time of the Judges and there's a famine in the land. The third bitter providence is the move to Moab. It says, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now admittedly, it doesn't explicitly say why Elimelech left, but it seems to be implied enough that they left because there was a famine. They needed food. And so Elimelech takes his family and leaves their homeland to go to Moab and find food. And the emphasis is definitely placed on Elimelech. Elimelech is the one who went. He was the one who went to sojourn. It was really Elimelech who is set here as the one who is the mastermind behind this decision to leave Judah. Even the statement in verse 3 that says, now they entered the land of Moab and remained there, is literally he entered. Obviously the family was with him. We know that by context, but the author is pointing out that this is Elimelech's decision. Now, there's no question, the author of Ruth does not indicate a cause-effect relationship between Elimelech's decisions and its outcomes. But we've got to look at what Elimelech did. We have to consider whether he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Those factors come to play. So while we won't indicate or take a stand that there is a cause-effect relationship between Elimelech's decisions and the judgment of God, we do need to consider them. Now, Elimelech's name, it means my God is king. Hopefully you can see the irony of that. His name means my God is king. And here Elimelech is leaving his homeland. He's leaving the land of his king. He's leaving the land of his people. Leaving their family, their friends. He's leaving their place of worship. And he's going to a pagan land with a people who worship a pagan god. And it's not just any people. We're looking at the Moabites. And what do we know about the Moabites? Firstly, Genesis 19, 30-38 indicates that the Moabites originated from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Secondly, they're worshippers of Chemosh, to whom apparently human sacrifices were made. Thirdly, the Moabites didn't allow Israel to pass through their territory when coming from Egypt in Numbers 22-24. Fourthly, in Numbers 25:1-9, Moabite women were sent to seduce Israel, the men of Israel, and there was judgment that came upon them as a result of that. That is, on Israel. Fifthly, Moabites were refused entrance into the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. That's in Deuteronomy 23:3-6. And lastly, as we saw, Judges 3:15-30, King Eglon of Moab had recently oppressed Israel. So it's not looking like a good decision on paper. As Elimelech moves his family from his homeland, even in the midst of a famine, this is not looking like a good decision. It's looking like a very bad plan. John Piper called this decision playing with fire. Granted, Elimelech wanted to feed his family, but others remained in Bethlehem and survived. We know that from verse 19. It says, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? When Naomi returned, they knew who she was. They had survived the famine. The Lord had preserved them. Though he had sovereignly and in his providence provided a famine, he had also preserved his people with food. And the author of Ruth doesn't indicate that there was anybody else that went to Moab. It may be that Elimelech and his family were the only ones. And then what about Naomi? If something happens to him or his sons while in that land, what about Naomi? She's 50 miles away from her homeland, 50 miles away from family. So you say, well, what should Elimelech have done? Well, of course, hindsight's 20/20. But he fled death, and what did he get as a result of fleeing death? He ended up getting death. He should have remained with his people. He should have prayerfully interceded for them on their behalf and sought their repentance. If the book of Judges shows anything, it's God's graciousness, his faithfulness to respond to his people when they cry out to him. And so when you look at Elimelech's decisions here, it's hard to see how they are an expression of faith and godliness. Was this just ignorance on Elimelech's part? Was he angry with God? Did he leave bitter? Was he turning his back on the Lord? We don't know. But the move to Moab proved fatal, regardless of whether the decision to move was the cause. And it begs the question, have you ever moved ahead with a decision you weren't totally settled with? A decision you weren't fully convinced of, your conscience wasn't completely at ease, you were fairly certain the Lord would not have you move forward with that, but you moved forward with it anyway? The blessed one doesn't rely on his own ingenuity. He doesn't lean on his own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And so you have the three more general expressions of God's bitter providence in the life of Naomi. Took place in the time of Judges. There was a famine in the land, and they had moved to Moab, but now it gets a little bit more personal. In verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. You have the death of Elimelech, and from Naomi's perspective, it just keeps getting worse. I mean, just think of the time that's taking place here. We don't know how long she would have been under the judgment of God as an Israelite in the land of Judah. Moves to Moab, flees famine. And now Elimelech dies. Would she return to her people now? Would she go back to Judah? Would she have seen everything that's taken place now with Elimelech dying, a result of having left the homeland? We don't know. But she remained in Moab. And then in verse 4 it says, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So Naomi stayed in the land at least for 10 years. And really, the decision to marry Moabite women is rather suspect. We don't find the Moabites prohibited in Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, where God makes it very clear that Israel is not to marry the Canaanite people. But at the same time, Daniel Block in his commentary identifies that it certainly would have violated the spirit of the law. The Moabites, they worshipped a false god. And they didn't love God's people. They cursed them at every opportunity. Again, the Moabites had been refused entrance into the assembly of God for 10 generations. And so it seems Naomi should have tried to prevent these marriages from happening. But maybe she was hopeful the Lord would grant them children. Maybe she was hopeful that Elimelech's line would be further. That was important in those days. It still is to this day. Progeny. She wanted to see Elimelech's name carry on. Yet 10 years go by, and the Lord doesn't open either of their wombs. 10 years, no children. I mean, can you imagine? Has the Lord ever seemed so far from you? Put yourself in Naomi's shoes. It's just one thing after another. 10 years, at least, of God's hand feeling as though it's against her. And then in verse 5, she loses her sons. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. I mean, it just gets worse, and it gets worse. I mean, just put yourself in Naomi's shoes. Her people are under the judgment of God. There's a famine in her land. She follows her husband to a foreign land. She dies there. Her sons marry. God doesn't grant children after 10 years. And then God takes her two sons away. And really what it does is it begs the question, like, what do you do with this? I mean, what do you do with this? Take the human decision out of it. Set any possible disobedience aside. Look at Job. The Lord described him as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning from evil. Job 1:8. He was blameless and upright. Satan accuses the Lord, saying, he only worships you because you have blessed him so greatly. Touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, God, you're not worthy of worship. And apart from any disobedience, the Lord took all that Job had. And Job couldn't have known why. He couldn't have understood why God had done that. What do you do with earthquakes and tsunamis? I mean, is God passively allowing these natural disasters to take place? He just passively sits back and lets them happen? He could prevent them but chooses not to? Or worse, he can't prevent them? Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Listen to Psalm 139:16. It says this, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God sovereignly ordains a man's days. The very day that I'm going to die is written in God's book. And if God ordains the day, he also ordains the means. What are the signs of Christ's return? Matthew 24:7-8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. If they increase as the second coming of Christ nears, who is the one doing it? Who's causing it? It really does beg the question, how sovereign is your God? How sovereign is your God? I like to describe God's sovereignty as meticulous. It's a meticulous sovereignty. Steve Lawson says there are no maverick molecules. Every molecule in history, in time, exactly where it should be, doing what it should be. God is perfectly sovereign over everything. And then it comes close to home. Miscarriages, divorce, disease, death, a wayward child, difficulties in finances, challenging relationships, difficult jobs. It all comes by the sovereign providence of God. Someone might say, if that's your God, I don't want him. I would sympathize with their cry, and then I would gently inform them that there is something far worse than a tsunami coming for those who reject Christ. The Christian might ask, James, what do I do when God's bitter providence comes into my life? What do I do? Say with the psalmist, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. Say with the psalmist, who am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Or say with Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As for Naomi, we know the story doesn't end there. In fact, verse 6 shines the light of hope. Already in verse 6 it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Just that glimmer of hope. Ruth will go on to declare her allegiance to Yahweh. She will insist on returning to Bethlehem with Naomi. The Lord will providentially guide Ruth to Boaz, bring them together in marriage, and save the messianic line from apparent extinction. The line of Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who would come and bear the wrath of God for sin. Let me close with this. John Piper writes, it is the message of the book of Ruth, as we will see, that all things mysteriously serve God's good ends. Thousands of Christians who have walked through fire and have seen horrors embrace God's control of all things as the comfort and hope of their lives. It is not comforting or hopeful in their pain to tell them that God is not in control. Giving Satan the decisive control or ascribing pain to chance is not true or helpful. When the world is crashing in, we need assurance that God reigns over all. So really, the message of Ruth is that everything has a purpose. Nothing is random. Even when you can't see the Lord working, He's working. And we may not always be able to answer why. We might not be able to answer that question, but we know He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And most importantly and above all else, we know He is mighty and powerful to make sure that we make it home. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we come before You tonight, today, this afternoon, this morning. God, we praise You. God, You are the Most High God, far bigger than we could ever imagine, far more powerful, far more mighty. You are holy and righteous and just, and yet You are gracious, kind, immanent. Father God, I pray that You would help us, that You would just deepen our vision of who You are from Scripture. Give us a bigger vision in the eyes of our heart of who You are, that we might delight more fully in You, that we might have a healthy, holy fear that causes us to run after You and to cling to You. God, may You meet each heart. Each one of us, to one degree or another, has experienced the bitter side of Your providence. And I pray, Father God, that You would meet us there, that You would comfort us there, that You would give hope in that place, as we know that You are working sovereignly, bringing everything to completion. What can we do but with Job, but put our hands over our mouths and say, I am insignificant. We worship You, Father, and we thank You for Your grace expressed to us in Christ. You didn't leave us in our sin. We thank You for His death and His resurrection and His ascension and the work He now does interceding on our behalf. It's in His name we pray. Amen.